to John chapter 3 with me, if you will. The text that Mike read for us just a few minutes ago. And this morning, we're going to think about what it means to live in the light, concentrating on verses 19 through 21, and particularly in verse 21. And just as you're turning over there, I'm neglected to say thank you for all that you folks have done to help us get here. You have bent over backwards. Gene has worked like a slave to find us a place to live. And God in His providence provided just the perfect home. And Gene, we thank you for your part in helping us find that. And of course, everyone else has done so much to make provision for us. And we can't express to you how grateful we are to be here finally and be settled. And you know where we live. Most of you saw the house before Kathy did. And and so our boxes are 75% unpacked. And you come anytime you'd like to come and see us. We love to have you in our home and look forward to times of fellowship there in the future. Let me read for you, if I could, just again, verses 19 through 21 in John chapter 3. Jesus says, "And this is the condemnation or the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." A few weeks ago, someone challenged me to watch a new television show called Joan of Arcadia. I don't know how many of you may have seen that. In God's kindness, I think I was able to see a rerun of the first episode that kind of set up the basis for the program. And in that, you have a family whose father is a chief of police of the town called Arcadia, and they've just moved into town and a new job. Mom works at the high school where her daughter attends. They have a kind of nerdy computer geek son. And then another son who was evidently injured in a car accident or some kind of situation a couple of years ago and is a paraplegic. So he's in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the waist down. And in this particular episode, of course, Joan is having encounters with God. The premise of the show is that God comes in human form, speaks directly to her, and sends her out on missions. And she's sort of struggling with that. And her misbehavior is landing her in the office where her mom works at the school, embarrassing her mother. The son, who is in the wheelchair, is sort of refusing to deal with his situation and get back out into the world and mopes around in the house. And mom is just particularly frustrated. And one day, she goes by the Salvation Army bell ringer with the pot and puts some money in the kettle. And there's a priest there. And he says, "God bless you, ma'am." And she stops as she walks away from her. She's walking through the parking lot and stops and turns back with this frustrated look and said, "What is he up to anyway?" And he said, "Excuse me?" And she said, "God, what is he doing? I mean, he's the Heavenly Father, right? And he's supposed to be taking care of us and providing for us and doing things for us and watching out for us. Well, what is he up to? What is he thinking?" The priest sort of is caught off guard and said, "Well, I'm not really prepared to answer that question. Perhaps you'd like to set an appointment and come by my office and we could talk about it." And she says to him what I think the world is saying to the church, with sarcasm dripping from her lips, "No thanks, that's okay. I don't really need your religion." That's that unprepared, unreal, "I don't know how to connect the stuff in the Bible to the real things that are happening in your life" kind of answer that she sort of expected is what she got. And as she walks away again in the parking lot, he says to her, "I'll pray for you." And she turns around again and with a sneer on her face said, "Yeah? And what will you say?" And again, he's really caught off guard. And he said, sort of with a stumbling, meek response, "Please help that emotional woman in the parking lot." And it was funny, and we laughed. She goes away and says, "Yeah, that's about what I thought I could get from you. And your religion, and your God. No help." Now, as you think about that situation. I think that's a picture of people's lives inside and outside the church. I think that sometimes there is an incredible disconnect between the things that we say we believe and that the Bible teaches and what's going on in our lives. And we find ourselves in our marriages and in our jobs and in school situations and in all the real life, day-to-day stuff, frustrated and challenged about how to respond to life and what to do. And again, there's a disconnect between the truths that we say the Bible holds and what's going on in real life. We prayed a lot about that even this morning. The twins of Gene's granddaughter who are about to be born. Jay, separated from his wife and finishing up basic training about the time that she's going to be having another baby. And on and on and on. Real life just sort of streams at us every day, doesn't it? And in both small and seemingly insignificant things and in monstrous, overwhelming circumstances, we're supposed to be responding to that. Now, we're saying as the church that the gospel has answers for those kinds of things. But people scoff at the gospel not just because their hearts are sinful, but because they don't see the gospel at work in the lives of so-called Christians in the church. You see, when God saved us, He didn't just save us to press on, but the gospel was given to our lives for all of the hardships and the difficulties and the relationships and those kinds of things that we're facing day to day. And the gospel is also given so that the world around us might see it working itself out in our lives in regular, everyday circumstances. So I'd like for us to think about that out of this passage. As you see a comparison and contrast, as it were, between people who are living in darkness and people who are living in light. In verses 19 and 20, there are these individuals who are living in darkness. And they love the darkness, they do evil deeds, and they don't want their deeds to be exposed. On the other hand, in verse 21, you see those who are coming to the light instead of hating it, those who are doing the truth instead of doing evil deeds, and those who are desiring for the works of God in their lives to be exposed. So you have those comparisons and contrasts in these verses. And let's kind of dig into those things in a little more detail. First of all, thinking about folks who are living in the darkness in verses 19 and 20. And there are three things that I'd like for you to see out of this passage about these folks who are living in darkness. And the first of those is that men love darkness and hate the light. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light. In verse 19. There is a deliberate choice of the heart, of the human heart, that is sinful. And the rejection of Christ that we see in this passage and in the lives of people all around us is a direct reflection of that sinful heart. We know that. That's a basic tenet of the Christian faith. But we need to understand that that's the well that pours forth every day in our newspapers and our televisions. It's the heart of those folks who are rejecting light and hating light, and as a result, pursue some things that are against God. And that's the picture that's in Romans chapter 1. When Paul describes the natural heart of man as exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creation. It's the man who stands, as it were, in front of the Grand Canyon and thinks about how wonderful evolution is, the natural processes of the world and the abilities of men. It's the man who stands at the launch of the space shuttle and glories not in the things that God's created in our minds, but glories in man's abilities to produce technical wonders. And so it's that heart that's pouring out all of the time because men love darkness. That's the natural inclination of our hearts. And we love the darkness because, secondly, we love to do evil things. That's why men love the darkness. We're involved in things that we know are wrong. The law of God is written on our hearts, and yet we turn away from it and we pursue things that are wicked and evil. Job chapter 24, verses 13 through 17, remind us that there are those who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways or stay in its paths. When daylight is gone, the murderer rises up and kills the poor and needy. In the night, he steals forth like a thief. The eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks, no eye will see me, and he keeps his face concealed. In the dark, men break into houses, but by day they shut themselves in. They want nothing to do with the light. For all of them, deep darkness is their mourning. They make friends with the terrors of darkness. And so there's that picture of the natural inclination of the heart, that men love darkness because they love to do evil deeds. And thirdly, they don't want those deeds to be exposed. In the end part of verse 19, Jesus says, "For their deeds are evil." In verse 20, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." There's a sense of shame and even conviction that is trying to be avoided in the behavior of a natural man, the man who's behaving as his heart is naturally. And the scary part about this thing that's reiterated in verse 20 is that not only do men love the darkness, but they hate the light. They don't just have I like chocolate better than vanilla sort of desire for the darkness. They have I wouldn't eat liver if I were starving to death, hatred for the light. Okay? It's a revulsion. It's an inner disdain for anything that has to do with Christ or the gospel or the light. And the problem is that I am the guy who's described in the evening news on television. I'm the guy that you read about in the paper. We are those folks who are being reported on with all of these evil deeds. And we bring this heart to our marriage relationships, to our parenting, to our dating, to our schoolwork, to our job, to all the things that we do. We bring this bent and this tendency to that effort. And so the reality is the gospel has called me forth from my sin, and not just so that I can go to heaven when I die, but as I said a little bit earlier, so that those things can be being set aside in my life day to day to day. The gospel is calling me to be different at a heart level that results in change and ultimately brings glory to God for the change. So the gospel is not just about fire insurance. And again, these are basic things, simple issues. But as we look at a new year and consider the desire to be different in our hearts, different in our behaviors, different in our goals and processes, this is going to be at the heart of that change. So there is that tendency that men have naturally to live in the darkness and love it. But let's look at verse 21 and really sort of settle in there a little bit more to think about living in the light. And again, I just want you to notice the parallels that are in the passage. Back in verses 19 and 20, you have these folks who love the darkness. Here in verse 20, there are those who come to the light. And I'll explain to you why I'm taking that out of order in just a moment. There are those in the 19 and 20 who do evil deeds. Here you have those who practice the truth or do the truth. And then in verses 19 and 20, you have those who cover their deeds with darkness. And here you have those who want to be exposed in their deeds and the things that they do. So let's think about coming to the light, first of all. The reason that I'm using this order, because you see in verse 21, it begins with practicing the truth. But we know and understand that no one naturally practices or does the truth. They first come to the light, first come to Christ, to have a heart that desires the truth and desires the light, or brought to Christ by God's Spirit, and then begin to do the truth. And so that's why I'm sort of using that order, so that the passage speaks a little more clearly to us. First of all, let's think about coming to the light. And notice that the parallel is not exact in the sense that the first group hates the light and the second group is commanded to love the light. The verb is come. And so understand, first of all, in thinking about this, that you don't even necessarily have to like the light, but you do need to come to the light. There are some things probably about the directions that God gives us to go that are not necessarily comfortable and attractive to us initially. There are some things to which God calls us that may not be beautiful and easy, and yet we are to come to those things. We're to come to the truths of Christ, even though they may not always be initially attractive. And the verb that's used here is one that says, come and keep on coming. So there's to be a regular, progressive, ongoing coming to the truth, to the light of Christ, so that the light of Christ shines on our darkness and exposes some things that need to be different. The primary way that we do this is by reading the Scriptures. I love for folks to give me a list of three things to do and then I can be there, don't you? I don't know, maybe you're not wired up like that. And so I want to try to give you some practical things, give us practical things we can do. But the reality is there are not three things we can do and be done. We must come and keep on coming, understanding, as Jerry Bridges has said, it is impossible to practice godliness without a constant, consistent and balanced intake of the Word of God in our lives. Now hear that again. It is impossible to practice godliness without a constant, consistent and balanced intake of the Word of God in our lives. Underline, box in, highlight the word impossible. Won't happen. Can't be done. The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It shows me where to go, but it is also a surgical blade, cutting into the places in my heart where I don't want to go. It tells me that pride is a sin and that backbiting and murmuring are forbidden. The intensity of its heat melts away layers of coverings that I have erected over my sin and compels me not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. It calls me to think differently and to have a different set of priorities by setting my sights on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, instead of focusing on things that are on this earth. It commands me to think more highly of others than of myself. It calls me to treasure the things of God more than earthly treasures. It calls me to stop in my independence and to be anxious for nothing. It invites me to be wholly dependent upon God by making my every request known to Him so that He can keep my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. It calls me to reject worldly wisdom and reminds me that such thinking leads to death, but that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom that leads to life. It tells me not to hold grudges and that vengeance belongs solely to the Lord and to no one else. Come, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So the command, the call, is to come to this truth and allow it to shine its light on those dark recesses of our hearts and expose the things that need to be uncovered and changed and different. And then we are to do the truth. Come to the light, and then do the truth. He who practices the truth, and there's in this some grammar that basically says, truth your life. It's a verb, actually. So that as we approach certain situations and conditions and circumstances, we're to truth them. We're to respond to them in a way that reflects an understanding of this truth. And there are a couple of things that I want to just kind of cast before you in regards to this truth. First of all, that is that truth exists. We live in a day of incredible relativism, so that what may be true for you is not true for me. What's true for me is not true for you. Black and white can both be the same color. We need to understand that that just is not the case. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but we need to live our lives and watch out for those subtle places where we sort of allow the truth to be molded and shaped to our own desires and to our circumstances. Truth is truth all the time, everywhere, in every circumstance, in every situation, for everybody and every time. Truth is truth. That's what Jesus is saying. And we believe that because truth is a person. Now, if you could step back into your, or think forward if you haven't had this experience yet, to a literature class where you're looking at a particular piece of literature, and then everybody reads that and they write a paper, and then they sit around in the classroom and say, well, this is what I think the author meant about this. And somebody else says, no, this is what the author meant. And I always used to hate the fact that the teacher could say, no, this is what the author meant. I always wished that the author could have walked into the room and said, this is what I meant when I wrote this down. Then all arguments cease, don't they? I mean, can you imagine even someone who has a PhD in literature standing up to an author and saying, you didn't mean that. This is what you intended. Well, see, the Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ walking into the room and saying, this is what I mean. This is what you must do. This is what I intended. And as Jesus Christ steps into my life, He assumes rightfully the authority to tell me what I am supposed to do and who I'm supposed to be. And we can buck and push against that all we want, but it does not change the truth. Just as if we went outside and leapt off the top of this building, fully convinced that the law of gravity did not apply to us. And as we leapt from the top of the building, flapping our arms, wholly, fully satisfied in our minds that the law of gravity may be true for others, but not for us, we would come crashing to the ground. We just can't say to truth, you don't exist, or you don't apply to me. Secondly, not only does truth exist, but it can be done. It can be done. Truth can be lived out. Jesus is saying that truth is something you live out and order your life by. And again, you don't even have to like it, but you do have to order your life by it. I just very quickly want you to flip over to John chapter 11. And remember the story of the death of Lazarus. Jesus has come back to Bethany. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, we know by hindsight. But Martha and Mary are both coming up to Jesus and saying, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. They knew about the ability of Christ to raise people from the dead. And Jesus has told Martha already that your brother will live again. Do you believe this? And you can see her working at it. You can see her trying to believe. As she says, Lord, I know that there will be a resurrection from the dead. I know he's going to live again someday. And then again in verse 38, Jesus therefore is moved within. He comes to the tomb, and it's a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And here again is Jesus saying to her, I want you to understand something that doesn't make sense to your natural senses. See, this was a completely new territory for Martha. Obviously, it would have been new to anybody. And Jesus is trying to say, all the things, even that don't make sense to you, I'm in charge of still. And if I say this is what's going to happen, it's going to happen. Follow after this. Trust what I'm saying. See, we're like this about tithing. We say, I can't possibly tithe. We can't barely afford to pay our bills as it is. How are we going to come up with enough money to tithe? Or we say it about forgiveness. Well, that's just something that I can't get past. I just don't not think I can forgive you for that. Or we say it about witnessing. You know, I just don't think I can go out there and have a verbal, bold, confident testimony for Christ in front of people. They may laugh at me. It may cost me my job. It may do these things or that. See, the woman in the TV show needed to see some real Christians living out real truth in hard, difficult circumstances in front of her. Tithing when they didn't have money. Forgiving when it seems impossible. Sharing the gospel and giving a faithful testimony even when people laugh. Even when people reject our position. Even when people think that we're crazy for resting our hope for eternity on someone whom we cannot see, touch, feel, or hear. The world needs to see these things happening. They need for people to say, your view of God is skewed, and this is truth. And it's truth. You can see it borne out as I'm living these things and following after these commands. Now at this point, I need to step aside parenthetically and just caution you about something for a minute. We tend to look at these places that we need to go in following Christ and say, well, I see Joe over there doing that, but you know, it's just easier for Joe. And at the point that we say that, our sanctification starts to become all about us and our human abilities and giftedness, as opposed to being all about God and His sanctifying power in our lives. And I want to caution you and myself against thinking, you know, there are some places that I just can't go in obedience because I'm just not wired up that way. See, God has called us to these things, and He is going to produce these fruits in our lives. And I give you as evidence, or submit to you, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, remember that God has reminded us of these things. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And everybody knows that verse, and they glory in the fact that God has provided grace and faith for us to be saved. And then we stop short of verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. To truth. We've been created to truth our lives. Okay? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God, on His own authority and because of His own reputation, promises that we are going to be able to do these things. But it is about Him providing in us the things that are necessary. If I'm left to produce change out of what is in my heart naturally, I will not become more holy. If I am left to produce change out of what is in my heart naturally, I will not become holy. But because God has ordained beforehand that I should walk in good works, He has also given me His Holy Spirit and grace to obey. Jeff Thomas says, grace is omnipotence acting redemptively. Grace is omnipotence acting redemptively. For me, omnipotence being a key word in that. All-powerful God provides for me grace to obey Him and to honor Him and to be different. For the gospel to work in my life so that I, instead of yelling at my kids, sit down quietly and patiently with them. Grace is omnipotence acting redemptively, redeeming my relationship with my wife, redeeming my relationship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, redeeming relationships with the lost world, working so that I can obey Him and honor Him in those things. And ultimately then, thirdly, in the last portion of verse 21, expose the works of God. We've been called to come to the light, do the truth, and thirdly, to expose the works of God. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The end of all of this is the glory of God. The end of all of this is the glory of God. Not just God producing a happier home. Yes, God by His grace does want us to have happy homes. God does by His grace want us to enjoy good relationships with our children and children with their parents and with one another, brothers and sisters, and with employees and employers and with co-workers and with the guy across the street who runs his chainsaw at 5 a.m. You know, all those things God is in the business of redeeming unto His own glory. Not just so that I can have a happy life. We do want people around us to see the working of God in our lives so that He can be glorified. The gospel of Christ has been at work in us to overcome the darkness in which we live and has changed us. The gospel has done its work and God is glorified for it. The gospel has done its work and God is glorified for it. So the changes that take place in our lives just begin at salvation. It's just starting the engine. It's just pointing us in the right direction on a path. When we begin that pilgrimage, we do it by grace. But by the same grace that saved us, we continue along in this road unto the glory of God. And my prayer and heartbeat and longing for us as God's church is to manifest some of these things so that we are not just a people who are gathering to ourselves understanding about Bible truth and Sunday school answers, but that there is an outworking of these things experientially in our lives. Because if we are not ready to say to the woman, what is God doing anyway? What is He about? Then we're missing something that God has called us to be. Well, let's pray again. Father, what great joy it gives our hearts to know that You have called us to be Your people. But what fear it strikes in our hearts as well to understand what it means to be Your people. That we are a reflection on You. That because of us, men either curse or bless the name of God. That because of us, the way that we conduct ourselves and live in Your world, people think about You in certain ways. But we have great confidence in that You have given us Your Spirit who enables us, who convicts us of sin, who convinces us of righteousness and judgment, and who urges us along day by day to be more and more like Christ. And we thank You, O God, that You have not just set us on a path and left us there to produce something out of our naturally sinful hearts, but that You have changed our hearts and You also provide for us all that we need to move along the road. Now, God, help us remember our responsibility to these things. That it is not our right nor our privilege to sit still, but we must pursue You with all the grace that You have provided. That we must apply the truth to these hard circumstances and situations of our lives and live accordingly. You've given us grace to do so. We thank You for that and look forward to You glorifying and honoring Yourself through us as Your church, Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.